master according to the dew of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan. They open wide their mouths at me, like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. The kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thank you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Dear Lord, we've sung this morning already of the assurance of our faith based on your word. We have sung words like, "It is well with my soul." We have declared, "He will hold me fast." Lord, we put our faith only in you. And Lord, as we now look at this psalm that speaks so much of Christ and his crucifixion, I pray, Lord, that we would truly understand on another level the suffering that Christ took on our behalf. That we would understand the nature of the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, for us, that would not be something that is overwhelming in a bad way or leads to despair, but instead, Lord, leads us to praise you. I pray this in the strong name of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So again, you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 22, and thanks to Josh for reading that for us. But if Kyle were here, Pastor Kyle, of course he'd start with a story. So I want to share a story with you this morning. Maybe there's some Toy Story fans out there in the congregation. So here we go. In the animated movie Toy Story number 3, Toy Story 3, the well-loved toys find themselves headed for the attic when the almost grown-up Andy prepares to leave for college. And despite a last-ditch effort by the toys to get Andy to play with them one more time and relive those glory days of childhood, the effort fails, and they find themselves in a trash bag, headed for the attic or who knows where. As the cowboy Woody says, "Andy's going to college now. That was our last shot." And this realization brings different reactions from the different toys. So if you've seen the movie, just imagine these different characters. First of all, there's Slink. Slink is the combo wiener dog and Slinky, right? And he cynically declares, "We ain't ever getting played with." Mr. Potato Head comes up and he cries in despair. He says, "We're done. We're finished. We're over the hill." The always excitable Rex, the small green Tyrannosaurus Rex with the detachable tail, he says, "We're being thrown away," as he quickly waves his short arms. Ham, the pink piggy bank, says dejectedly, "Come on, guys, let's go see how much we're worth on eBay." And then Jessie, the cowgirl, with hand on her heart, trying to control her breathing, says simply, "We're being abandoned. We're being abandoned." So despite their hero, Woody's reassurance that through every yard sale, through every spring cleaning, Andy held on to us. He must care about us. The toys are indeed put in a trash bag. Intended for the attic, of course, they end up in an adventure, going to a daycare and to the dump. Eventually, they are reunited with Andy and lovingly passed along to the five-year-old Bonnie. So maybe like me, you've enjoyed that story. But the abandonment that the toys experience in Toy Story 3, we know, is just a fiction, just imaginary, just a story, right? Well, when we look at Psalm 22 this morning, we're going to find abandonment that was real. In this psalm, we'll find that the psalmist feels forsaken and abandoned by God. He actually questions whether God hears his cries at all. He experiences suffering and abuse, both physical and verbal. But, as we'll see, he consistently expresses faith in his covenant God to hear his cries for deliverance. He vows to praise him with all of Israel and ultimately with the ends of the earth and the coming generations. And famously, as we've already indicated, this psalm speaks directly of Jesus Christ and his experiences on the cross. So this morning, we'll look at Psalm 22 in three sections. First of all, verses 1 through 10, which depict Christ's suffering on the cross, including his experience of abandonment and spiritual suffering. And then in verses 11 through 21, we'll find the details of Christ's crucifixion, his physical suffering, and his atoning sacrifice for us. But finally, I want to give attention to verses 22 through 31, which declare what follows Christ's suffering and sacrifice, and that is his resurrection and ultimately worldwide praise. All right, but our main idea this morning is that for those who trust in the Lord, cries of affliction will turn to praise. For those that trust in the Lord, cries of affliction will turn to praise. So let's look at Psalm 22. We'll look at suffering, we'll look at sacrifice, and we'll look at praise. Verses 1 through 10. These very famous verses start off with words that you may recognize that we'll get to. But just above verse 1, do you notice what Josh was kind to read for us? It says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David." So is this a psalm of David? Is this something that David wrote? Does this describe his experiences? We do know that David suffered a lot in this world. If you were here the last couple weeks, Pastor Kyle took us back to 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 24. We saw how David first suffered the treachery of King Saul, and even people that were ready to turn over David to King Saul, even after David had saved them. In 1 Samuel 24, we saw David's temptation to actually kill the Lord's anointed, to kill King Saul. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we know how David fled for his life, even from his own son, King Absalom, who took over the kingdom momentarily. But when we come to Psalm 22, we can wonder, is this the one that's suffering in Psalm 22? Is it about David's life? Well, certainly, we don't know all that David suffered in his life. There may be a way that Psalm 22 depicts suffering that David experienced. But this morning, I want to join with the testimony of the church down through the ages that Christ is the true sufferer of Psalm 22. Christ is the true sufferer of Psalm 22. How do we know this? Well, in the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we find these words. We find these words quoted and alluded to, most famously the words from verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Miraculously, though, we also see verses 11 through 18, which describe both poetically and realistic detail the painful suffering that Jesus went through. Now, do I claim to fully understand how a psalm written 1,000 years before the time of Christ could describe in realistic detail Christ's crucifixion? Well, of course not. But as the New Testament authors emphasize, and now as the church down through the ages has emphasized and interpreted consistently, Psalm 22 contains the very words of Christ. Psalm 22 contains the words of Christ. This was really held firmly in the early church. The Second Council of Constantinople, I learned, made a declaration about this. In 553 AD, a certain Theodore of Mopsuestia was expelled from the church because he taught that Psalm 22 was the voice of David. All right, I won't go there today. In the Reformation, the Reformation commentary on Scripture summarizes, it says, most commentators understand this psalm to be a literal prophecy of Christ, if not the work of Christ himself. And David recedes into the background. And then jumping to our modern day, a much-loved commentator that Kyle has quoted a good bit, Derek Kidner, he follows this pattern of interpretation. Kidner writes, no incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. So he points to Acts 2, where Peter quotes from Psalm 16, and he says, being therefore a prophet, he, David, foresaw and spoke of the Christ. All right, so we have a pattern for this kind of interpretation. And I think just to take it one more step, I can quote James Montgomery Boyce, a preacher and commentator who points ahead to Hebrews 2, 11 through 12. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a month or so, where the words of this very psalm, Psalm 22, are placed on the lips of Jesus. Okay, and this is not the first verse or the last verse, but it's Hebrews 2, 11 through 12, quoting from verse 22 of our psalm. The author of Hebrews writes, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, quote, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. All right, so if that verse can be attributed to Christ, if that verse in the inspired scriptures is put on the lips of Christ, we can read the whole thing as the words of Christ. Psalm 22 is the voice of Jesus speaking to us today. So, if this is the words of Christ, what does it reveal about his experience on the cross? Well, the beginning verses of the psalm make it clear that Jesus experienced abandonment by God on the cross. Again, famously, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Let's consider Jesus as he suffered on the cross, crying out to God with no immediate answer. Let's consider how Jesus moaned and he groaned. He called out for help, and there was no one that came to help him. He was forsaken by God. And I want to go a little deeper with this idea of being forsaken by God this morning. And I think the Old Testament helps us with this. If we consider the other ways that this word and these concepts are used, we can go back to an incident such as Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. In Ruth chapter 2, Boaz tells Ruth that he knows how she has left her Moabite family. How she's left her Moabite family. It reads in Ruth 2:11, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left or forsook your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. All right, so Ruth forsook her family. Also, we can go to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Here we find God's own people abandoning the Lord God to worship the other gods. Just one of many examples. Judges 2, beginning in verse 12. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So to forsake is to leave behind, to abandon. And we can contrast this, I think, helpfully with its opposite, all right? So if abandonment and forsakenness is one thing, the opposite is an attentive focus or blessing on something. Consider the famous Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. I love to read these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, isn't this what we expect for God's people? We expect them to be blessed by the Lord, for the Lord to protect them, to give them grace, to give them peace. But tragically, in the story of the Old Testament, we find that the Lord's people forsake the Lord. If we go to Deuteronomy 31, the Lord is speaking to Moses before Moses' death, and he predicts that the Israelites would forsake him. They would forsake the Lord. I'll read from verse 16 and 17 here, Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. A frightening thought. So in the Old Testament, God promised not to forsake his people as long as they followed in his ways. And even when they did forsake him, he graciously gave them an opportunity to come back to him. And isn't this the history that we see in the Old Testament, and perhaps even in our lives today as believers? So if that's the pattern for God and his people in the Old Testament, then why would God forsake his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? Why would he forgive and restore a sinful people, but when Christ cries out on the cross, why have you forsaken me, seemingly be silent? I want to ask that one more way, with the Reformation era theologian Talman Hesse's words. He says, why therefore does he not listen to Christ, his only begotten Son, in such extreme need? Well, Hesse helps us. He gives an answer to his own question. He says, the Messiah wants to teach that he does not experience ordinary misery and distress like the sort of the rest of the patriarchs. Instead, he, the Messiah, endured a far more difficult struggle, for he experienced the full wrath of God, kindled against all human sin. Why was Jesus forsaken? Because we sinned, because we forsook God and deserved to be forsaken by him. I'll read a longer quote from James Montgomery Boyce. I think it's helpful here to help this kind of sink in. According to the teaching of the New Testament, Jesus was indeed forsaken by God while he bore the sin of his people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us. All right, so I ask again, why was Jesus forsaken on the cross? Because we forsook God. Because we forsook God. All right, but if as if that was not enough, we find in our psalm today that Jesus was also abandoned and abused by people. All right, so let's look ahead now to verses 6 and following. Verses 6 and following. These words may come across strange to us, especially from the words of Jesus. But verse 6 reads, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." So why would it feel like a worm? Commentators Bruce Waltke, James Houston, they explain, the psalmist is regarded as a creature so despicable and threatening to social well-being that he should be destroyed. All right, imagine this for just a minute. Imagine feeling this low, this worthless, scorned and despised, even mocked publicly, abused and abandoned by people. And at this point, as Tyler alluded to, I wanted to take this moment and just acknowledge right now that many in this world do feel this way today. Tragically, even some in this congregation may feel this way. And it may be for many reasons, but one reason may be the abuse that has occurred in people's lives. Traumatic abuse that has come, physical abuse, even sexual abuse. It's important to mention this now because over the recent months, those of us involved in church leadership and particularly in Southern Baptist life have woken up to the reality that some of this abuse has taken place within the relationships and the context of local churches across the country. And brothers and sisters, this should not be. But recently to address this, church leaders gathered in Dallas, and they were seeking to come face to face with this and commit to new practices and new ways of helping those that have been abused. They heard testimonies from people like Susan Codone, and she writes, "I am living proof that sexual abuse has been overlooked for many years in Southern Baptist churches." She continues, "Sexual abuse as an adverse childhood event results in a predictable adult life cycle of depression, anxiety, mood disorders, post-traumatic stress disorder, substance abuse, isolation, hopelessness, suicidality, and more. And when it occurs in the church, the additional trigger of spiritual betrayal instigates extensive self-blame, pervasive shame. And when we encounter trauma, we most often search for God. But what happens," she asks, "what happens when the trauma occurs in the church?" It's a haunting question. So as a staff here at Grace Baptist, during our weekly staff meetings and on our own, we've been trying to educate ourselves on the impact of such abuse in the church. We've learned from the Church Cares video and manual that I would commend to you a certain truth, and I'll quote here from the manual. Being abused is a devastating trauma that distorts how people see God and how they think God sees them. Victims carry with them stubborn lies that they are abandoned, unlovable, and disgraced. So brothers and sisters today, know that these are lies from the devil that come from these experiences and linger in our minds. So today, if you have suffered from physical abuse, sexual abuse, I just want to ask you, has this led you to question God? Has this led you to feel just absolutely worthless and abandoned, even forsaken by God? It could be for these reasons, perhaps for other reasons. Perhaps you just feel bad because you lost a job, or you failed to achieve a goal in life, or there's some kind of relational strain going on with a family member or a friend. Any number of situations in this fallen world. And the hope and assurance that I want to hold out to you today is that it is okay, first of all, to cry out to God. It is okay to cry out to God, even in the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? It feels that bad. But I want to point out that we cry out in trust. Even in verse 1, it's been pointed out, Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? Just as he claims the Lord as my God. My God. He does not consider that there is no God to cry out to. And so when you cry out to God, Christ himself gives assurance that you are heard. And I want to summarize from a book that I found helpful on this topic. A book entitled The Roots of Sorrow, A Pastoral Theology of Suffering by Philip Zilla. Zilla summarizes, he says, when we cry out to God, God hears our cry. When we cry out to God, God then enters our brokenness. And when we cry out to God, God comforts us in our affliction. You may be asking, how can I really know that? How can I really have assurance that this is true for me? Well, there are many places in Scripture I could take you, but I want to go ahead and jump to what I think is the climactic verse of Psalm 22, back to our text this morning. Psalm 22, 24 says this, speaking of the Lord, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. We're going to see that this was true for Jesus, and it is true for those of us today that cry out in faith to the Lord God through the sacrifice of Christ. But, brothers and sisters in Christ, we want you to know that here at Grace Baptist Church, you have a safe space to cry out to God. You have a safe space to ask questions to God, to seek help, and to seek healing. Indeed, you can come to us with your cries and know that you will not be judged, you will not be shamed, you will be encouraged and reminded that you are beautiful in God's sight. You are not worthless. You can come and we will simply seek to encourage you and ask how can we help? How can we be there for you during this time? And so church, speaking on behalf of the staff and indeed, all of us, we are here for you. We are here for each other. So let's consider looking at Christ as we seek our hope in him. Let's continue on with verse 11 and following. So here we do see the details of Christ's crucifixion laid out for us. In the first verses, I think they're expressed more poetically. And then we get into more of the prophetic details of the crucifixion account. So look with me quickly at verses 11 through 15. What do we find here? Well, we find really frightening poetic images. Imagine this. Trouble is depicted as being surrounded by strong, well-fed bulls from the region of Bashan. That's a scary thing. Trouble is depicted as encountering the wide open mouth of a hungry lion. Some of us thought about that in Daniel 6 last week. Not for Daniel, but the others that were thrown in later. Physical suffering is described in the psalm as being poured out like water, or being melted like wax, or just being dried up. All our strength is gone. Physical suffering for Jesus on the cross felt like all his bones were being pulled out of joint. All right, if that's not bad enough, what is described in detail in the following verses is even more severe. They're acts of torture. And these verses, verse 16 through 18, bring us to the most vivid and clear prophecies concerning the circumstances and torture of Christ. We find this to be true because all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the details that correspond with Psalm 22. Each of the gospel writers either quotes or strongly alludes to this psalm when they are giving an account of Christ's crucifixion. This is amazing. For time's sake, we won't look at all four of them. Maybe you can on your own later, but I invite you now to turn to Matthew 27, and I'll read beginning in verse 35. So this is Matthew's account of the crucifixion, a selection here. Matthew writes, "And when they had crucified him, Jesus, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So here we find it. Here we find a quotation directly from our psalm today. Matthew quotes here from verse 1, famously, of Psalm 22. Matthew's giving it here to us in a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic, and then he translates it for the Greek readers. Of course, it's in English for us. But it's not just this verse that evokes Psalm 22. Right? Did you see it? Did you hear it? Back in verse 35, the soldiers' division of and gambling for Jesus' garments. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 39 and 40, the passers-by are mockingly deriding Christ. Well, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Just picture them just shaking their heads back and forth. And then the words of the chief priests, the scribes, and the Jewish elders, they cut even deeper. They declare that Jesus was not even able to save himself. And they seem to be echoing Psalm 22:8. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." It's like the script was written hundreds of years ahead of time. So according to the chief priests, scribes, and elders, Jesus would not be heard by God or delivered from death because he is an imposter. What kind of King of the Jews is this? All right, we'll see. But for now, let's move on to John's Gospel. John's Gospel. I invite you to turn to John chapter 19. And if you thought Matthew was clear, just wait. John's Gospel gives even more explicit details from Psalm 22. So I'll read beginning in verse 23. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. John writes, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And then jumping ahead to verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what do we see in John's account here briefly? Again, we see the soldiers dividing and gambling for Jesus' clothing. But John gives us an additional detail here. He tells us why they gambled for the one piece of clothing, the tunic. Well, first of all, just practically speaking, he says it was seamless. It would have been a waste to tear it apart and divide it. But more importantly for John, it was because the scriptures said it would happen this way. John doesn't just allude to it, but he actually quotes Psalm 22:18. Maybe it's set apart in your Bible that way. But that's not all. Verse 28, Jesus' thirst is described. Why does John give us this detail? Well, he says it's to fulfill the scripture. I wonder what scripture might be fulfilled in this. Psalm 22:15, where it was prophesied that the Christ would suffer such a thirst that his strength would be dried up like a potsherd, his tongue would stick to his jaws. So all of that comes through as we read the Gospels in light of Psalm 22, right? But thinking of Christ's crucifixion, perhaps you're surprised I haven't mentioned the verse from Psalm 22 that seems to be the most clear and specific pointing to the crucifixion. And here I'm referring to verse 16, verse 16 of Psalm 22, if you want to turn back there. It reads, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They have pierced my hands and feet. All right, so based on our English translations, this verse seems to be the clearest prediction of the specific form of torture that Jesus would suffer. And according to each of the gospel accounts, Jesus died at the hands of Roman soldiers through crucifixion. They nailed him to a cross of wood by piercing his hands and feet. Let's consider this means of torture just a minute. So the puncture wounds, they weren't the worst of it. Once the cross was raised up to its vertical position, the victim would then be forced to lift himself up just to breathe, just to bring in air. And to do this, the victim would have to pull up the only way that he could. He'd have to pull up with the nails that pierced him. And again and again, these nails that held him to the cross would be the only means by which he could survive by getting air in his lungs. But ultimately, his strength would give out and he would likely die from asphyxiation, suffocating for lack of air. And so this particular means of torture was brutal. We don't want to think about it. But the most amazing thing, I think, about Psalm 22's prediction of this piercing is that when Psalm 22 was written, crucifixion had not even been invented. All right, we believe Psalm 22 was written in the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ. It came into the canon of the Psalter by the Second Temple period, about 500 years later. No one was crucifying people, as far as we know, in 1,000 BC. But Psalm 22 seems to point to crucifixion as the means of torture and death. All right, I know you're reading your footnotes now, and all the Hebrew scholars in the room are pointing out there is another translation, right? Perhaps your footnote says it's not pierced, but it means like a lion. And yes, different scholars have put forth that view. Well, I want to just stand up here today and say we can trust our English rendering of pierced. We can read it that way. I'll give you a few points of support there. As we've seen, the gospel writers chose Psalm 22 to allude to for Christ's crucifixion. As they describe the details that happened that day, they use Psalm 22 more or less clearly in each of the gospel writings. And this translation issue, which, don't worry, we won't get too deep into, it's been known about for a very long time. We can go back to the reformer, Martin Luther. In his typical boldness, he wrote about this. He said, "To us who believe in Christ, we hold that this entire psalm spoke about Christ with gospel authority." He says, "It is easy to prove that the reading should be they pierced and not like a lion." And I'll say, well, that's easy for you to say, Martin Luther. Right? But others like John Calvin came along. John Calvin agreed with Luther, and he proposed that there are credible reasons for conjecturing that this passage in the Hebrew Masoretic text has been fraudulently corrupted by the Jews. All right, so authoritative Hebrew text from A.D. 900,000 that we have that is very important for our translation studies. It's translated like a lion. However, we can go back further than that, can't we? Before the time of Christ, James Montgomery Boyce points out, the Septuagint, or Greek translation of the Old Testament, produced a century or two before Christ in the Christian era, it renders Psalm 22 with the word pierced, the word pierced. All right, so people have been dealing with this issue of Psalm 22 for a long time. The testimony of the church that I will stand with is that faithful translation is that they pierced Christ, his hands and his feet. And thus, Psalm 22 is indeed a prediction of Christ's crucifixion. So this brings us to Jesus' final cry, depicted in verses 19 and following. Verse 19 reads, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." And so I ask you today, did God hear the cry of Christ? Did the Father respond to the Son's call for help? Or did he remain silent? Now, we know, according to the gospel accounts, that after Jesus died on the cross, that his body was taken down. He was done crying from the cross. His body was removed and was given to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He, along with Nicodemus, prepared the body for burial in a tomb. And as the Jewish Sabbath was about to begin, Jesus' body was laid carefully wrapped in this garden tomb. So just imagine for a minute, what if Psalm 22 ended after this cry? After this cry in verses 19 and 20 and 21, would we have any hope for the resurrection in this psalm? Or would it just be a psalm about Christ's death, leaving us guessing as to what would happen? Well, this morning, I am glad to share with you that there is hope in this psalm. There is hope for the resurrection. Tyler took us all the way to Psalm 24. I wanted to go there, Tyler, too. But I think that even in Psalm 22, we find the hope, if not the declaration, of the resurrection. So let me give you 3 points here. Verse 21. All the English teachers will appreciate this. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." What tense is that? Past? Well, okay. English looks like past tense to me. "They have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." It's already happened. Okay? So some look at this and they point out Christ was already delivered from death at this point. He was brought back into communion with God. He was rescued. Or, looking forward, we can see the dramatic change of tone, verse 22 and following, which we'll get to in just a minute. We don't find any suffering or sacrifice in these verses. Instead, We find celebration. We find worship. It's as if some have pointed out, if you look between verse 21 and 22 in your Bible, maybe there's a little bit of white space. And some say that's where the resurrection took place. The resurrection happened there, and now we're celebrating it to the ends of the earth. Okay, let me give you one more. The very end of the psalm says that he has done it. That he has done it. Some consider Jesus' final words of the cross. It is finished, as we heard in John's gospel. Perhaps it is finished is an allusion or an echo going back to Psalm 22 when it says he has done it. What has God done? God has rescued the Messiah from death. All right, I'm not getting too many amens yet, but as we move forward, I want to show you the result of this resurrection. Psalm 22 does not end with Christ's cry from the cross. It does not end with suffering and sacrifice, but it ends with assurance of God's answer. And as each of the Gospels confirm, as the psalm has been read for centuries, Jesus did not die in despair. He died with confidence that his atoning sacrifice would make the way possible for worship to the ends of the earth. All right, and so let's look briefly now at the last section, Psalm 22, 22 through 31. Now, I want to challenge you in this section to maybe go home this afternoon and find how many words correspond to worship. I get to teach worship over at the seminary, and this is where I nerd out a bit. I love to find words of worship in this psalm. I found at least 12. Okay, found at least 12, so feel free to look those up and let me know later. Maybe you'll get a piece of candy or something. But more importantly for us this morning, I want to recognize what is the extent of the resurrection, the post-resurrection worship in this psalm as depicted here. Well, first of all, we see in 22 and following that the covenant community of Israel praises God. Right? These are the biological half-brothers of Jesus. They are the great congregation described as those who fear him in verse 25. So what a glorious thing that the covenant people of the Old Testament praise God through the Messiah. But that's not all. Those of us in the room, probably most of us that are not Jews, we can see ourselves in verse 27 and following. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." So this worship extends to the ends of the earth. It extends to all the families of the nations. We pray for this each week, especially Wednesday nights as we gather and pray for our prayer cards. Notice that none are excluded based on the haves or the have-nots, the wealth, wealthy or the impoverished, the healthy or the dying. Verse 29 reads, "All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." All right, so maybe you see yourself in that. And ultimately, the extent of the worship community expands to the future. The future from when the psalm was written. The future from when Christ was crucified. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." And so, brothers and sisters, that's what we've sought to do this morning. As we've stood to praise the Lord with these hymns, as we've sought to declare the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, we are part of this posterity that is described. We are part of the generations that are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this psalm calls us to several things today as believers. First of all, I think it calls us to trust in the Lord even in times of suffering. Even in times that are very difficult, and we feel like we've been totally abandoned. I want to point you back to an example in the psalm. Verse 4 says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. What a great example. I don't know if you come from a Christian family, a family with a father or a mother or others that trusted Christ and you saw how God was there for them at every difficult time. Maybe you are the first to trust in Christ in your family. That's okay as well. Regardless, this psalm tells you that it is a good thing to put your trust in the Lord, and that even apparent abandonment, physical suffering, even to the point of death, are not reasons to doubt God's faithfulness. Through Jesus' suffering and sacrifice, including his experience of abandonment and death on the cross, we can be assured that God hears the cries of the afflicted and that our cries will be turned to praise. Our cries will be turned to praise. And so again, it's a call to worship. We see it explicitly in the last part of the psalm. But what about back at the beginning? We saw before verse 1 even in your Bible, it says, to the choir master. Of course I'm going to mention this, right? Christmas choir is coming soon. I'll be recruiting. All right. This psalm, which seems to be such a personal expression of Jesus' agony and suffering, was then, after written by David, prophetically given over to the temple choir master. It was given as a record of assurance and an opportunity for praise. So let's not be negligent to do that. A call to trust, a call to worship. And finally, verse 31 makes it clear that this psalm is a call to witness. A call to witness to the ends of the earth. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So as we get ready to conclude this service today and get ready to go out, my prayer is that we would boldly proclaim this message, the message that he has done it. What has he done? Well, the Lord God has raised Jesus from the grave. The Lord God has secured victory over death, and he's promised life eternal for those that put their trust in our crucified Savior and Lord. Thanks be to God for his assurance.